Well, good morning to you again. It is good to see everyone here this morning. And I got to tell you, that music this morning was a blessing. What are you guys doing next week? Are you booked? Going to school? That was a blessing. Thank you so much for using your talents to enhance our worship. I don't know, it just seemed like the music this morning was even a little more joyful in the congregational singing. That was a blessing. So thank you for that. Well, some of you look like you may have a little bit of a confused look on your face. You know, like maybe that anti-aging cream that Jim is using is really working out. So let me clarify that for you. Hello, for those of you who do not know me. My name is Josh Bryant. I am a deacon here at Grace Bible Chapel. Our pastor, my dad, is away for a family reunion and probably for some much-needed R&R as well. So he asked me to fill the pulpit for him here this morning. And it is my rich privilege to do so. By God's grace, I hope to give us all a message of conviction as well as encouragement from the Word. And you know what? Since I've mentioned our pastor, and since he's not here, I'm going to say a word about him. In fact, I'm sorry, Randy, you are here, but I'm going to say a word about you as well. I'd like to talk about both of our teachers just for a minute. And that is that I hope those of you who are regular attendees here at Grace Bible Chapel feel like I do, in that you are just so thankful for the rich teaching that we get here each Sunday. I am just thankful that God has called our teachers and raised them up and even given them the talents that he's given them throughout their lives to bring us the message each Sunday. And you know, one thing that I know and I've witnessed since I've been attending this church since it started is that our teachers here strive and stress and study more than anything to ensure that they are truly presenting what it is that's in God's Word accurately. They want to make sure that when they get up here, they really are presenting what God wants us to glean from Scripture. And so I tell you that because I want you to know that I approach this pulpit humbly because I know myself. I know that I'm very prone to error, and so I need to make sure that I lean upon God and truly trust in him to provide me the spiritual wisdom to understand what's in his word. And so I pray that you would, I hope that you would just bow with me now. Let me pray to God and ask that he bless our time and also bless me with accuracy in what I say. Please bow with me. Our Father, it's just an amazing thought to think that he who created the universe, he who holds all things together, even the beating of each one of our hearts here, has moved men by the Holy Spirit to pen your very words. What a blessed thought that we can jump into your scripture and study and learn more about your character and about our dear Savior, your Son. And so I pray that you would just be with us during this time. I pray for me as I speak that you would just give me accuracy, and that you would have me say the things that are truly in your word. And I pray for our listeners, for those who are listening who do love the Lord Jesus Christ and have changed hearts, I pray that you would just further convict and edify them with what we say here. For those who know you not, who are lost, I just pray that your word this morning would not fall on deaf ears. Change them, I pray. If nothing else, plant little seeds of doubt about their eternal destination. Give them things to think about that maybe they've never thought about before. And so be with us during this time. May we honor the Lord Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. So we are going to be looking at the passage that was read for us by Brother Dave, which is found in Luke chapter 12, and verses 13 to 21 is where we will stop. But before we do that, as a way of introduction, I would like to give a little illustration for some of our younger ones here today. See, I remember what it was like to be a younger one. And believe me, when I was driving home, when I was a younger one, coming from Sunday on the way home from church, Mom and Dad would always ask me, what was it that you learned in church on Sunday? And there comes a certain point in time when you reach a certain age that just the answer, God or Jesus, is not going to fly. That's what our son David, who's 4 years old, always says. What did you learn in church on Sunday? I learned about God. I learned about Jesus. Well, when you're sitting in big church, comes a point in time when that answer is just not going to fly anymore. So by way of a little introduction, can anyone tell me what this is? A timer. That's right. It's an oven timer, or some people have called it an egg timer. You know, it's got these little tick marks on here designating certain times, 2 minutes, 10 minutes, all the way up to 55 minutes. And what you do is you use this when you're cooking. You know, something has to cook for a certain amount of time, and you wind this up, set the timer, and then when it goes off, that's when time is up. Let me see if I can get this thing to tick so you can hear it here. Let's see. Anybody hear that ticking? That's time ticking away. And let's see if we can make it go off so you can hear that. When time is up. There you go. That's right, a timer. In fact, the reason some people have called this an egg timer is because on some of these, there's a little mark on here that's marked for eggs. You know, you set the timer to the egg mark, and you drop your eggs in the boiling water, and then when the timer goes off, you know that you have perfectly cooked boiling eggs, hopefully. Well, what we're going to talk about this morning is a parable that Jesus taught where a man's time had run out. In fact, we're going to be talking about time quite a bit. And just like the tick marks on this timer, every one of us has a certain tick mark or time when our time is up that God has already ordained. We often don't even think about it, but there's a certain time, just like in the parable that Jesus tells, where our tick mark will be reached. And what's very sad is just like the man that we're going to study, many people in the world only care about the things of the world. Eating and drinking and their money and all that they're living for is this life. That's all they have invested in is this life. And what we're going to learn, though, is once your tick mark is up, once your time has come, none of that stuff really matters at all. What's really important right now is that we make sure we don't get caught in the trap of falling in love with this world. We need to love God instead. So that's what we're going to be talking about. So look over at Luke chapter 12, if you will. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 12 in verse 13. But just so we lay our verse in a little bit of context, look back at verse 1 of Luke chapter 12. It says, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all." So there are many thousands of people gathered together to listen to Jesus, so much so that it says they're stepping on one another. And also, do understand here that the term that's used for disciples does not mean the 12 disciples. This is a Greek word, mathetes, and it very simply means learners. So it's this massive group of people that Christ is talking to. They were following him, and they were trying to learn things from his teaching. So let's go ahead and look at verse 13 of chapter 12. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" So we have this huge crowd and this huge spectacle gathered around to listen to Christ. And this man from the crowd asked Jesus to tell his brother, at least in his mind, to be fair. "Tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me." Now, I've heard that this is a very frequent problem that people have in their families. Parents die and then siblings start to get upset about who gets what. In fact, that's why parents write wills, to make sure that it's very clear what should go to whom after they die. And often family members will start fighting about what part is yours and what part is mine, and then feelings get hurt and people get upset. And so it's very common, and people constantly seek legal counsel for it and spiritual counsel for it. They're looking for justice to be done. And so this man sees Christ, and he sees him as a wise counselor, someone with the just answers. And because he's going through this big dispute in his life right now with his brother over the inheritance, it's such a big thing in his mind that he asks Christ to tell his brother to split it. And you know that this man feels as though he's being wronged, like his brother's doing the wrong thing, because he doesn't really ask Christ to determine it and settle it for him. No, he just tells Christ what to say, right? He says, "Tell my brother to divide it with me. I'm being wronged, and it's obvious, and I want my brother to know it, and so I want you to tell him that he's wrong." That's my paraphrasing of what this man is saying here. And listen to what Christ's response is in verse 14. "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?'" He says, "Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Does that strike anyone as an odd statement? It did me when I first looked at it, and the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ is judge over all. Well, in fact, in John 5:22, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." This is a role that Christ plays that the Father has given to him. He's judge over all. And here he makes this statement. Well, what was Christ's first coming about? Did Christ, in his first coming, come to be the judge? You know what it says in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so you know that that is talking about Christ's first coming. And in the very next verse, verse 17, it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." See, that wasn't the purpose of his first coming. Did Christ go around trying to fix the political system that was corrupt in his day? Did he go around attending rallies? Did he go around participating and trying to fix the ills of society as a whole? And in this case, did he go and try to be the judge and arbitrator over this man's little legal dispute in his family? No, that was not the purpose of his first coming. The purpose of Christ's first coming was to fulfill his Father's will in going to the cross, that God's elect all over the world might be saved through him. Now, when he comes again, he will come and he will be the judge, not only in Armageddon, but also he will reign as the righteous judge from Jerusalem. But that's not the point of his first coming. In fact, think about what answering this question as though Christ is this man's legal counsel or arbitrator would do. Well, this would be a distraction, wouldn't it? Especially in light of the fact that all of these thousands of people are gathered around to listen to Christ's rich teaching. And isn't it amazing to see that while Christ was on the earth, he was singularly focused upon doing the will of his Father, on God's work, and he will not be distracted. There are many, many examples of this, but if you want to stay in Luke, just look back at some of the examples that we have in the book of Luke. Look back at Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we find that Jesus is a boy. He's 12 years old, and his parents, Mary and Joseph, visit Jerusalem, and they jump back on the caravan and head home, and they think that Jesus is on the caravan with them, but he wasn't. He had stayed back in Jerusalem, so they have to go all the way back to Jerusalem to look for him, and they find him in the temple with the teachers. And look at verse 49 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them." Mary and Joseph don't even know what their son, Mary and Joseph don't even know what their son is talking about here. They probably think when he says, you know, his father, he's talking about Joseph, and Joseph is saying, "Well, I never said that. What do you mean?" But Christ is about his Father's business, even as a boy here at age 12. He's singularly focused. Look over at Luke chapter 4. You know that in Luke chapter 4, Christ was tempted by Satan to get off track of doing God's will. He's in the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted by the devil. Look at beginning in verse 5. It says, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" It's interesting that Satan here is using the things of the world to try to tempt Jesus and get him off track, because that's what we're going to be talking about today. The best things the world has to offer and not getting caught up in that. But Christ rejects Satan's temptation, and he will not be distracted from doing his Father's will. Look in the same chapter at verse 42. It says, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" The crowds try to keep Jesus from leaving, but Christ will not be detracted. He must preach the kingdom to other cities. He must fulfill his Father's purposes. And you don't need to turn over it, but you remember that in Matthew chapter 13, remember the account of where Christ begins teaching his disciples that I'm going to suffer and be killed. And Peter, you know, who's a smart guy and bold, takes Christ aside to rebuke him and says, God forbid it, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. And Christ's response is very telling. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter was being a distraction, a stumbling block to what Christ came to accomplish. And Christ will not allow a distraction. He will not be taken off course. He must do the will of his Father. And this little statement by Christ is a good reminder of why he came, and that is to do his Father's will, to die a ransom on the cross for sinners and be raised again. He's not here to get involved in all these other little distractions, like being this man's judge over his little family inheritance dispute. That's not why he's here. And really, in light of that, in light of Christ saving sinners, it's not that important. In fact, for this man, in this man's life, it shouldn't be that important. Look what Christ says in verse 15. It says, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. See, rather than allowing this man to distract, he takes his question to teach a very important lesson. He says, beware. In the King James, it says, take heed. In other words, watch out. This was a warning. Be on your guard against every form of greed. And since it's right here next to it, look over at Luke chapter 11. In verse 21, we see the same use of that word, guard. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. So it has this idea of being on this constant alert. You're watching, guarding, like this strong man protecting the house. And why? Well, Christ says, because not when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. Your life is not really all about your many possessions. It doesn't consist of that. And see, this man who's asking this question of Christ is so consumed by this inheritance issue with his brother that he's falling into this trap, the trap of thinking that this money, this inheritance, was so important. Christ says, beware, guard yourself against this greed. Your life is not about your abundance. It doesn't consist of possessions. In Matthew chapter 13, when Christ is explaining the parable of the sower, he uses an interesting term. He says, the deceitfulness of wealth. Isn't that interesting? How can money or wealth be deceitful? Well, I want you to flip over to a book that has a lot of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And there is teaching in the book of Proverbs about riches, or really trusting in riches. Look at Proverbs chapter 11, some amazing truths here, and look at verse 4. It says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. See, the deceitfulness of riches is that it makes you think that you are secure. You're safe. That's what the man in this parable thinks. We're going to get down to verse 19 where he says to his own soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Relax. I'm safe. I'm at ease. But that's the deceitfulness. The truth is, you're not secure. You need Christ, right? And so whether you're the man with no money, or you have all the money in the world, you need Christ and you need his righteousness. And your riches do absolutely nothing to save you from the wrath of God. In fact, look over in Proverbs chapter 11 at verse 28. It says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Trust in your riches, you will fall. Trust in Christ, and you will be vibrant and alive and flourish like the green leaf, because Christ is the giver of life. He takes a spiritually dead man and he makes him alive again. And in fact, there are many times when even men who are righteous may look at men who love the world and see how prosperous and how much ease they're in and forget that the wrath of God abides on them. One such case is Psalm 73, if you want to look over there. In Psalm 73, Asaph talks about how he almost stumbled. And that is because he saw that it seemed like the people who loved the world were better off than the people who loved God. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 73. It says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." Look down at verse 12. It says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." The wicked are at ease. You know, they're wealthy. Seems like life is really easy and prosperous, and everything's going good for them. But that ease that they have is very temporary. That's really their money being deceitful to them, making them think that they are secure when the reality is they're not. The wrath of God is right around the corner. Look over at verse 17. It says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." What a frightening description of the destruction of the wicked, especially in light of the fact that these are individuals who are taking their ease. They think everything is going great, and the wrath of God is right there. It says that he cast them down to destruction. In a moment, they're swept away by sudden terrors. And you see, they've been tricked by their riches and by the love of the world that they are secure. And so back in Luke, Christ, after warning about guarding against this greed because life doesn't consist of possessions, tells this parable to illustrate his point. Let me begin reading in verse 16. It says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods." So here we have a man who is rich already, and his land becomes very productive. God blesses his grain fields, and he produces way more grain than he even expects. So he reasons with himself, what am I going to do? I don't even have a place to store all of this. I know what I'll do. I will build larger barns so that I'll be able to store all of my grain and all of my goods. And really, that grain that's in this man's barns is like his money or his future investment. If we were going to try to relate this to a modern-day scenario, this would be like a man who owns his own business. And his business is so productive, so profitable, that he has to open up all these different accounts for future investments. And now I want you to understand, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here at this point. Before we hit verse 19 here, this rich man is not really doing anything bad. In fact, he's being wise in his investments by storing them away and planning for the future. The Bible teaches that we need to be good stewards of our money and good planners as well. Think about Proverbs chapter 6. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Well, what does the ant do? The ant gathers and stores food for the leaner times. That's a very good thing to do. In fact, if you look at Joseph, who was a righteous man, back in Genesis 41, he became ruler of Egypt after he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams correctly. And it's kind of comical. It says that he stored away so much grain, it was like the sea, and he just stopped keeping records of it. You see, there was going to be 7 years of famine in Egypt, and so Joseph was storing all this grain to prepare for it. It's a very smart thing to do, to put away and invest for leaner times when you know you're going to need it. And so without further explanation or elaboration of this man, we really wouldn't be able to call him a fool. But there is further elaboration to the story. Verse 19. It says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You see, the reason that verse 19 is here is so that we can really understand what is in the heart and mind of this individual. What was this rich man all about? What was he in love with? This world, right? Christ, in verse 34 of the same chapter, says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, we've already talked about how this man has fallen into the trap of thinking he's secure. He takes his ease. When spiritually, what's really important, he's not secure at all. But there's also something else going on here too. And that is that we get a good glimpse of where this man's heart is and what he really values. See, practically, what it is that we spend our time and our money on really shows what we value, doesn't it? Here in America, if we spend a lot of time and money on eating and drinking and having parties, then it shows that that's something that we really value, right? If we spend a lot of our time and our money on education, school books, tuition, going to class, then it shows that that's something that we really value. If we spend a lot of our time and our money on entertainment, Redbox, going to the movies, video games, sports games, well, then it shows that that's something that we really value. If we spend a lot of our time and our money on the things of God, having devotions in His Word, being in prayer, worshiping with His people, tithing, which is really just another form of worship, then it shows that we really value Christ, right? And I'm not talking about religious steps and practices here. I'm talking about examining what it is that we really treasure in our heart. The rich man in the story treasured the world. His riches, eating and drinking, just enjoying the things of the world. This is where his treasure was, and this is where his heart was. And we really have no indication whatsoever that he has any kind of investment or care about eternal matters at all. Everything that he's got is this life, and that's it. And so that's why, in verse 20, God calls him a fool. Let me read verse 20. It says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. This man's career was cut short fast, and everything that he loved and everything that he lived for and everything that he planned for was this life. But the reality is that for every one of us, it will end, just like we talked about with our egg timer. Every one of us has a tick mark, an appointed time when time is up. There was a news story that I remember hearing that is germane to what we're talking about, so I wanted to go ahead and bring it up to you. I dug it back up and found it. It was a typical Tuesday morning on the northeast side of San Antonio, and there was a white Honda traveling down Wurzbach Parkway. And it was traveling just like all the other cars, not speeding, nothing like that. And all of a sudden, as though it was unmanned, out of nowhere, the car careened across the road, hit a concrete barrier, and then another car. There weren't any mechanical problems or anything like that. Let me read the official news story for you. San Antonio Express News, published Wednesday, December 8th, 2010. "A man died Tuesday morning when he suffered an apparent heart attack while driving on the northeast side," police said. Officers said the man, identified by the Bexar County Medical Examiner as Tommy Ramey, 64, was driving a white Honda west on Wurzbach Parkway around 8 a.m. when he crashed into a concrete barrier. Ramey's vehicle then struck a gold Hyundai near Dacondoshus Road. Ramey was pronounced dead, police said. An autopsy is pending. The Hyundai's driver wasn't hurt, officials said. So Tommy Ramey, he got up just like every other day. He got ready, he got in his car, and then it happened. Time was up, just like we talked about on that timer. And suddenly, everything that he'd ever invested in his entire life didn't matter anymore. The equity in his house didn't matter. The investment accounts that he had didn't matter. The only thing that mattered at that moment was his eternal investment, what it is that he really valued. That's it. In fact, it was very much the same for my grandfather. You know, he was a real-life Texas cowboy in West Texas. And by most accounts, he was very healthy the day that he died. He would go out to the ranch and do the things that cowboys do. He would feed the cows, he would mend the fences, and he was doing that the day that his time was up. He was out at the ranch, and his wife, my grandmother, was some distance away near the pickup, and the way she tells it, he was standing up against the fence, and he turned around, and he gave her a strange look, and then dropped to the ground. Well, she ran over to him. She tried to pull all of his weight out of the sticker patch that he'd fallen into. She slapped his face. She called out his name, but he was gone. In fact, as the doctors would tell her later, likely he was gone before he even hit the ground. Time was up. And see, the reality is, for all of us, when your time is up, God's not going to wait for us to pull the car into the garage. And God's not going to wait for us to tidy things up at the ranch. That's it. And so if you're living for this life and that's all that you really care about, then you're doomed. Because this life ends, like the rich man whose soul was required of him. Look over at James. James, the half-brother of Christ, talks about how short life is. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." James is talking to people who are prideful, and they think that they're in control of their life. They're saying, we're going to go do this, we're going to go do that, we're going to sit down and do these things. But he points out that we're not in control of any of that. God's sovereignty supersedes everything that we set out to do. Our plans are not our own. How many times have you set out to do something, even good and righteous, and you find out God had other plans? Many, many times. And so not only can we not really control our plans, but we really can't even control our life. And isn't that what we're talking about in our message today? Our life is like a vapor, like a mist, which is what? Seconds, and then it's gone, just like that? We're not in control of that. And so that's why it's so important that we are rich toward God and not rich toward the world. As it says in Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And see, that's what it means to be rich toward God. It's to treasure and value and delight in God more than anything else. That's what we learn over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. It's a one-verse parable, and we learn so much in it. Christ, in this parable, is telling us what happens to someone who becomes born again. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." See, salvation to most people in the world is hidden, right? They don't see the treasure. They don't get that. But to those who have it revealed to them, it's the most valuable, most worthy, most treasured things in their life. It says about this man that with joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy this field. It's not like it's a religious duty or a practice. It is his pleasure, his delight, his joy. It's the most valuable thing he's ever seen. Everything else in his life pales by comparison. And this is who Christ is towards those who are rich toward God. And that's how we can understand this hard statement that Christ gives a couple chapters back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Of course you love your mom and dad. Of course you love your kids. But to put anything in your life, anything, any relationship above Christ is a form of idolatry. Christ in this verse, who is the worthy Lamb, is really asking us to examine ourselves. Do we value Christ above everything? Do we have anything that we're placing above Christ in our life? We get a kind of comparison of what it really is valuable in 1 Timothy when Paul is making so many instructions to Timothy. I'm sorry that I'm having you turn to so many places, but I think they're all relevant to what we're talking about here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So not only does money lead to a false sense of security, it causes so many other temptations to take place. If you're driven by this desire to have riches and money, then you constantly fall into temptation, and you constantly fall into this trap of wanting to acquire more and more, and you're never satisfied. So money not only is not valuable spiritually, but it's dangerous. Paul describes what really is valuable, beginning in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Who is valuable compared to money? Money's not valuable. Who dwells in unapproachable light? Who is King of kings and Lord of lords? Who is the giver of life? To whom is honor and eternal dominion? Christ is really valuable compared to money, which is not valuable. Isn't it amazing that so many people out there are chasing around money? And very spiritually and practically, money is not valuable and it's dangerous. Christ is the real treasure, the real value. Paul says in verse 17, look at that, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Fix your hope upon God. Don't fix your hope upon anything in this life or this world, because that's not valuable. Christ is really valuable. I need to close, so let me give you one final thought. And that is that whether your heart has been changed and you really do love Christ, or whether you're in love with the world, this life right now is short for all of us. But for the Christian, for the one who really does love Christ, whose heart has been changed, in 1 Peter it talks about how there is an inheritance waiting for us, reserved in heaven. And it's not like the best things that the world has to offer. It is far superior, because it's not perishable. And I didn't give you the whole story about our two examples, Tommy Ramey and J.F. Neal, who was out on the ranch. For Tommy Ramey, who had a heart attack while he was driving, and for J.F. Neal, who was working on the ranch when his time came, for both of these men, the story has a good ending. You see, for both of them, their hearts were changed. They saw Christ as valuable, more valuable than anything that this world had to offer. And so for both of them, their time may have been unexpected, but when it came, how blessed it is that Christ called him home and called them to be with him in paradise. And so I pray that for all of us, we don't fall into this trap of thinking that the world is valuable. Let's seek heavenly treasures in Christ instead. That's where the real value is. I'll close just by reading Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? That's the world. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. That's Christ. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Let me pray. Our Father, how we thank you that we can come and we can drink of the spiritual water that satisfies without cost, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price on the cross for the sins of his people. Father, forgive us if we have placed anything in our life above Christ. Help us to daily, always see him as the most valuable thing, the most treasured thing that there is. I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts and daily spend time in the Word so that we might more be conformed to his image. In Christ's name, amen.